O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We all know that the penalty for Adam's disobedience was death, wasn't it? And God's justice was satisfied when Adam died. However, Adam and all mankind are not lost forever in death. God's great love had a plan to redeem him. But again, God's justice demanded a perfect life for Adam's perfect life. And we, as we read in Psalms 49 and 7, that no man can redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. And him, of course, is Adam, isn't it? And this is because all mankind received imperfect life. Because Adam sinned, he transgressed, he now has transmitted imperfect life to all his generation, to all mankind. But God so loved the world, you remember John 3:16, that he gave his son Jesus, who was born as a perfect human being, and thus he was qualified. He was qualified to be Father Adam's Redeemer, as we read in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verse 21. In 1 Corinthians 15:21, we read, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Well, here we see what was lost when he will be restored. Adam lost perfect life and his intimate relationship with Jehovah and the dominion of the earth. And this is what will be restored. But you know, Jesus, the perfect Redeemer, died almost 2,000 years ago. And mankind is still under the Adamic condemnation of death. They are still dying and getting more evil every day. Just one example of the evil that is rampant in our day is the same-sex marriages that some states have made legal. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah practiced same-sex relations, and they were an abomination to Jehovah God. They were abhorring to him. And to the point that God destroyed them all except four people. Abraham's nephew Lot, his wife, and two daughters. So why is it taking so long for God to set up his kingdom here on earth? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us the answer in Ephesians, the first chapter, in verse 4. In verse 1, let's go back to verse 1 of this chapter of Ephesians, and he is addressing the church at Ephesus, and of course, to us today. In verse 2, he said, Ephesians 1:2, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Well, what spiritual blessings did he give to the church? Paul continues in the following verses to show that even before the foundations of the earth were laid, Jehovah determined to have a family in heaven, a family that would share his nature, immortality, which he alone possessed. Now, he did not predetermine who the members of this family would be, but that they would have to meet certain high qualifications, as we read in verse 4. In verse 4, we read, "They should be holy without blame before him in love." And how can this be possible? As only under the blood of our Lord, under his robe of righteousness, isn't it? So you see, this family of God ha- has several descriptive names, which some of them are the new creature, the church, the bride of Christ, and there are more. Now, Christ Jesus was the first to receive the divine nature from his heavenly Father, and also was made the head of this new family. It was God's design that the church would share in all of the blessings that were given to Christ Jesus, our Lord and Master. What a privilege we have of sharing all the honor and glory that our Lord Jesus was given. So therefore, the church is pictured as a bride of Christ, or as the term the Christ. When we say the Christ, it signifies Christ and his head, and the church his body. And this is shown to us, remember, in Revelation, the 21st chapter and verse 2. In Revelation 21 and 2, we read, "And I, John, saw that holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." You see, we see that the bride is complete before the world of mankind will be restored. Now, meantime, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." The Lord has promised this great honor and glory to those who will be faithful to his invitation to be a member of his personal family in heaven. No wonder then, no wonder that he is very concerned about our vows of consecration. He's very concerned about it. The prophet Isaiah tells of the tender, compassionate concern that our Heavenly Father has for the church. In Isaiah 49:14, he says, and this is from the New International Version, Isaiah 49:14, "But Zion," that is the church, "said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." Well, have any of you ever felt this way? That maybe the Lord has forgot about you? I know I have sometimes. But listen to what the Lord promises. He says, "Can a mother forget the body, the baby at her breast, and have no compassion on the child that she has born?" Well, he says, "Though she may forget, I will never forget. I will never forget you. I will never forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands." The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Philippians, the first chapter and verse 6. And he says, "Being confident of this, that he," our Heavenly Father, "who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion." And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:24 from the Living Bible, it says, "God, who called you to become his child, will do all this for you, just as he has promised." Now, keeping these scriptures in mind, I think this is what Peter had in mind in our opening text, 1 Peter 5:7. And I'm going to read from the Living Bible this time. It says, "Let him have all your worries and cares, for he is always thinking about you and watching everything that concerns you. He is watching everything that concerns you. Therefore, because you are a begotten Son of God, he has a vested interest in you," doesn't he? Yes. "And you will be under his providence." So what is providence? Well, Webster defines providence as divine guidance. Divine guidance or care. That's what we talked about in Peter said in Philippians, didn't he? About the care of the Heavenly Father. Now, I'm sure that most of you have said in your life that this or that was providential. You know, when we say this phrase, it means that we can see the hand of our Lord in directing or overruling an issue in our life. You know, we could see this in the life of Joseph. Remember when his brothers sold him as a slave to the captain of the Pharaoh's personal guard in Egypt? But you know, the Lord was with them. And he had a few ups and downs until finally he was elevated to great power in Egypt, as we read in Genesis, the 41st chapter in verse 41. In Genesis 41, in verse 41, he says, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and arrayed him in the vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, He says, I am Pharaoh, but without thee shall no man lift up their hand or their foot in all the land of Egypt. Oh, that's a lot of power, isn't it? I know that you will agree to me that this was providential. It just didn't happen that way. Then you remember that his brothers came to Egypt to buy grain. And when Joseph was revealed to himself to them, when he revealed himself to his brothers, they were exceeding fearful, as we read in Genesis, the 45th chapter, and verse 3. In Genesis 45:3, we read that Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. And then, you know, what was the first question he asked them? Is my father still living? Is my father still living? But, you know, his brothers were not able to answer him because they were so frightened at his presence. Joseph said to his brothers, Come close to me. And when they had done so, he says, I am your brother Joseph. Remember the one that you sold in Egypt. Now they really were fearful. But he says, Joseph says, Now do not be distressed. Look at the wonderful attitude he had. Don't be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to save lives. He sent me ahead of you to save lives. And he was referring to the 7-year famine that was in the land. There's a lot more details, but I know you all know all these details already, but I'm trying to highlight them for you. So no question here, Joseph gives God all the credit. He gives God all the credit. What a display of God's providence that was about shown about in a natural way, which God overruled, so that without interfering with the will of anyone, his will was carried out. The Heavenly Father's will was carried out. We know that some of the lessons that can come from Joseph's life, the type and the antitype there, but we're just hitting the highlights of the providence of God. Well, you know, for 80 more years, Joseph, his 11 brothers, his sisters, and all the respective families, they enjoyed that good life in Egypt, as we read in Numbers 11, chapter and verse 5. In Numbers 11:5, we read, and they said, We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions, and don't forget the garlic. But shortly after Joseph died, another Pharaoh came into power that did not know Joseph. And this Pharaoh ignored the special favors that the previous Pharaoh had with the Israelites. In Exodus, the first chapter, in verse 9, we read where he made an observation. Exodus 1:9. And this observation was that the Israelites were multiplying more rapidly than the Egyptians, and also that they were mightier than the Egyptians. You know, they were more brilliant and stronger. Now, the Pharaoh viewed this as a possible and a real threat. So he decided to make the Israelites work real hard as slaves. And this was with the intent of making them weak. This didn't work. So he made another decree. And that decree was that the Hebrew midwives were to strangle at birth every male child. This also didn't work. So he made another decree that the Israelites must drown every newborn male infant. Well, it was under these conditions that Moses was born. But instead of drowning him, his mother put him in a basket and put it among the reeds along the river's edge. And then he was rescued from the river and was adopted by the Pharaoh's own daughter. Now, do you think that this happened by chance or was it providential? Because you see, he received all the education, the highest education that was possible. He was treated as Pharaoh's own son. And he received all this education, which could be used later on. You see, it was Jehovah's plan that Moses would be the deliverer, and he would deliver the Israelites from the Egyptian bondage. And when Moses was 40 years of age, he thought that he was able to free his people by himself. But this was not God's time to do that. It was not God's time. 40 years later, it was then God's time when he used Moses to deliver the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. And as a result, of their experience, you remember that were necessary for their deliverance, we see Jehovah's great power exercised through Moses and all those plagues that, you remember, they had to be placed upon them. And then we see the last plague, which we have then the type of the first Passover. And then another display of God's power as they crossed the Red Sea. All these happenings were not by chance, but it was providential. You know, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we have a list of men and women whom the Bible students call the ancient worthies. It's not in the Bible ancient worthies, but you know, they were ancient and they were worthy. So they're ancient worthies because of their great loyalty to Jehovah God and the principles of righteousness. You know, they were faithful in their consecration to God and to righteousness. However, they were not offered a heavenly reward, and they died before Jehovah offered a heavenly reward to the faithful followers of Jesus during the gospel age, as we read in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verse 20. In Hebrews 10:20, we remember the familiar words, "by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us." So he opened up this new and living way, our Lord. John the Baptist was, you know, the last of this group in Hebrews in the 11th chapter of these ancient worthies. He was the last. And you remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist. That's in Luke 7:28. In Luke 7:20, he says, "For I say unto you, among those that are born among women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God, that is the church, is greater than he. Well, after looking at the list of these faithful servants of God, who will be the earthly representatives with high honor in God's kingdom, the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 1, Hebrews 12:1, telling us to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. This is, he's speaking to the church here, prospective members of the church. Now he continues by saying, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now it's important to remember that coming under the providence of God does not mean that no harm can come to us. That's very important to remember that. After naming some of, in this list, you remember, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and looking at some of the experiences in the 11th chapter, in the 33rd verse, that's Hebrews 11:33, Paul tells us about some that escaped the edge of the sword. And then in verse 35, he tells us of some that died by the edge of the sword. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And then in verse 39, that's Hebrews 11:39, he said, And all of these, in other words, mentioned in Hebrews 11 chapter, in having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. That's the heavenly promise. Because God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They were all, remember, all of these listed in this 11th chapter of Hebrews were under the providence of God. But they all had different experiences. Some were perished by the edge of the sword, and some did not. Well, you know, the same is true of the church class. Those who are striving for the heavenly reward, each will have tailor-made experiences. You know, in our day, probably not too many people know what a tailor is. But years and years and years ago, you wanted a suit of clothes, you had to go to a tailor. He made it to fit just you. Now we have one out of 1,000. But we see that these experiences are tailor-made just for the church, for each one, each member. An excellent example are the experiences of three of the Lord's closest apostles that accompanied our Lord Jesus in the official way. I think you all remember them. They were James, John, and Peter. Now, these three were the most advanced of the Lord's followers. They were privileged to be with our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, as recorded in Matthew, the 17th chapter, and verse 1. And this was, of course, a vision intended to be a foreshadowing of the glories of the and honors of the kingdom, which will be the result of our Lord's death. And it was also intended to assure the apostles that the kingdom hopes will become a reality despite the crucifixion of our Lord. You remember this was despite, when the Lord was crucified, they were devastated because they expected him to set up the kingdom then and there, here on this earth. Well, what a great and blessed privilege these three had. James and John, they were natural brothers. And Jesus called them, you remember, the sons of thunder because of their eloquence and forcefulness of speech. You remember how their mother asked Jesus that if they might each sit with him in the kingdom. And of course, one on his right hand and one on his left hand. Seemed to work out real good, didn't it? That all the disciples wanted that. But they were the first ones to ask the Lord that question. They were, I guess, not bold enough, but anyway, they asked them that. She asked them that. You know, both James and John were both faithful. But James was slain with the sword, and his younger brother, John, lived to an old age. Now, both, as I mentioned, both were under the providence of God. They were both under the providence of God. James was executed about 12 years after our Lord was crucified. You remember, after the Lord's death, there was a period of time when the persecutions of the church were minimized. And the church began to prosper and grow in numbers. And just before James was slain, the persecutions began again when Herod Agrippa was appointed king of Judea. In order for him to win the favor of the Jews, he did whatever was necessary. Well, you know, the Pharisees were the most prominent sect of the Jews, and I can just imagine the advice that they gave him, which was that there were some Jews that were causing a lot of trouble here. He says their leader, Jesus, he was crucified 12 years ago. But you know, this group of Jews are preaching the resurrection of Jesus. Now, they told him that this was a heresy. And it is causing a lot of trouble here for us Pharisees. Well, said the king, who is their leader now? Oh, they replied, James, the son of Zebedee. So the king said, had James slain. And then, after he was slain, all the Pharisees came and they praised the king for his righteous act. They praised the king for his righteous action. Well, you know, as the saying goes, flattery will get you anything you want. And it worked for the Pharisees because the king says, anything else I can do for you? Anything else I can do to help you? Well, now that you mention it, you know, there is another one who was very prominent in this group, and his name is Simon Barjona. But you know, Jesus of Nazarene changed his name to Peter. Maybe if you thought it was fit that he could be removed from the scene also. Well, you remember what the king told him. Consider it done. Consider it done. Well, when the soldiers found Peter and arrested him, the king finally realized that this was the sacred season of the Jewish Passover. So he ordered to have Peter bound and put into prison, and he would be slain after the Passover was over. Now, this account is in Acts, the 12th chapter, and verse 1. Acts 12, but we'll begin with verse 1. And you know, there are many lessons that we can get from this experience in Peter's life, but I'm just going to cite just a few of them. Now, Peter knew that he was in prison not because of something that he did or he disobeyed any Roman or Jewish law. He knew that he was there because he was preaching the gospel, especially proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. And therefore, he was content in the providence of the Lord. He did not pray for his release. He didn't pray to be released. No. After all, he had consecrated his earthly life unto death. He had peace. He had peace with God that he fell asleep. Even though he was bound with chains to two soldiers, one on each side. Now, meantime, his brethren were praying all night that Peter would not be slain if it be the Lord's will. You see, they believed in divine providence, but they wanted to tell the Lord their feelings. And I know that we do this, don't we, for our own brethren, don't we? They were saddened that James was slain, and it looked like Peter was next. How would this affect the teaching of the gospel? Things were going along so well, and now all of a sudden, disaster. They displayed great faith and trust in divine providence that the Heavenly Father would take care of the situation. Well, another lesson that we get is that Jehovah God does not do anything for us that we can do for ourselves. When the angel of the Lord came to Peter, he did not pick him up and fly out of the prison with Peter in his arms. No, the angel came and he woke him up and he said, "Stand up, Peter." Well, Peter could do that. And when Peter stood up, the chains fell off his wrist. Now this Peter could not do. Then the angel told him to put your sandals on, grab your coat, and follow me. Again, this was something that Peter could do. At this point, I'm sure that Peter was pinching himself. He didn't know whether he was having a vision or whether this was for real. Well, after they walked past the first and second watch, they came to this big iron gate that led to the city. But you know, it was locked tight. It was locked tight. Now, as they came to the gate, it opened by itself. Now, this is before the date of before the days of remote control. They didn't have any remote controls, you know. The gate opened by itself. They walked out into the street that led to the city, and the angel then disappeared. They got out into the street, and the angel disappeared. Then Peter came to his senses and realized that without a doubt, that the Lord had sent an angel to deliver him. Well, when we review the overwhelming providence of our Lord in these lives, the lives of those recorded in the Bible, in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, we know that they were all recorded for our benefit here today. We will all have, remember, different experiences as we learn from the examples that we have just considered. Sometimes the Lord's hand is very heavy. You remember, it was in the case of our Lord Jesus. For him, it was heavy and pressed down. But you know, when our Lord felt the Father's hand pressing down, he meekly bowed himself beneath the weight. He didn't try to resist it. He bowed himself beneath the weight in humble acquiescence to the will of his Heavenly Father. But you know, the hand did not crush him, even though it seemed to do so. Instead of crushing him, he realized that it was the hand of love testing his obedience to the full. When his obedience was fully tested, that same hand lifted him up and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly place. Thus it will be for all of the church members if we are found faithful. However, he cannot exalt any who are not humble, because pride is opposite of humility. And immortality would not be given to any who possess pride. Submission to the overing providence of the Lord indicates faith. We should not submit ourselves unless we had absolute confidence in God. You wouldn't submit yourself to all these trials if you didn't have confidence in God. Therefore, faith and loyalty are necessary, and the Father will test the church in these two points, in these qualities which we have mentioned, which will be demonstrated by their full submission to the will of God. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, the second chapter, and verse 7, Romans 2:7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing, they seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So let us remember that when we cast our burdens, cast our cares, and we cast our cares upon Him, then to look for divine providence in our affairs of life. And may the Lord help us in this endeavor.